1 Corinthians chapter 11. You probably think, well, it's not Sunday evening. We're not supposed to be in 1 Corinthians. I was preparing for today and realized it was Communion Day, and we're in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. I thought, well, I'm going to make that fit so that we can talk about communion on Communion Day. And to get us to that point, I need to spend a little time in 1 Corinthians this morning. And so that's my purpose. We'll also be looking, we'll continue this morning, Sunday school, we'll continue it in the worship service in a little while and look at the portion here of the scriptures pertaining to the communion service and how it was instituted by our Lord Jesus. Tonight, we're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 12, and so we'll not miss a beat. We're going to move quickly through these passages throughout the day. And so read ahead, think ahead, meditate upon what the Lord has for us here. The title of my message this morning, my lesson, is Why Did You Come to Church? Does it really matter? I mean, you're here, right? Isn't that all that matters, that you're here? That's not all that matters, is it? It's important that we're here. We ought to be faithful to the Lord's house, and I'm so thankful you're here this morning. It's always great to see faces in Sunday school, and we're glad you're able to be with us. But that's not all there is to it, just being here. We need to be here in the right spirit, the right heart attitude, and I hope that's the case. But that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. You'll recall that in chapter 8, we were reminded of liberty's limits. In chapter 9, we talked about laying aside liberties so that we can be a blessing to perhaps some weaker brethren, or doing things that will just increase our potential for the Lord in the ministry. And God looks at those liberties laid aside for the sake of the ministry or for others. He looks at them as a sacrifice to Him. And Paul had done that on numerous occasions, and he said, that's not something I'm willing to give up. I'm doing that for the Lord. And he anticipated blessing as a result of it, and we can too. We noted that the context in chapter 11 last Sunday evening, it's still about Christian liberties and restricting those Christian liberties for the sake of the weaker brother or for the ministry. In verses 1 to 16 here in chapter 11, we saw that God ordained that everyone be under authority. It's just the way God made us. It's not something that's just for the church age. There have always been authorities. Everybody's under the authority of others. There's nobody on the top, and he has no authority. We say, well, what about the President of the United States? Well, he should answer to our Congress and our Senate, right? And so there's always some authority over every individual. And we looked at God's structure, if you will, his authority structure for these few things. We know that God the Father, there he has no authority. He reigns supreme. But under him is the Lord Jesus Christ, who subordinated himself to the Father to accomplish the work of our redemption. We talked about how that men are under Christ in this authority structure. Particularly, we're thinking now in terms of the family, and that God intended for the wife to subordinate to the authority of the man. So it's God the Father, God the Son, man, woman, and we could keep going. We could put children there. They're under the authority of their parents. But this authority structure is established in scriptures, all the way back in the book of Genesis, we saw. As a sign of our acceptance of that authority, men are instructed to uncover their heads while they pray or prophesy in chapter 11, first verses. Men are instructed to uncover their heads. Women are instructed to cover their heads while they pray or prophesy. And apparently there were some issues going on in Corinth. Some of the ladies, the Corinthian ladies, felt they had the liberty in Christ to lay aside their covering, and it had become an issue. And so Paul dealt with it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In our day, most everybody accepts the men uncovering their heads. If you go to the ball game and they have a prayer, all the men will take their hat off. But the ladies, it is thought, it is argued that the part about the ladies is a cultural thing. And many ignore the passage altogether. They just don't want to look at it. It doesn't have anything to do with us, they think, or they say. And unfortunately, the most unfortunate part of that is we skip over a whole chapter of the Word of God and ignore the principles pertaining to headship, pertaining to authority. And no matter what we do with the covering issue, we ought not skip over the principles of authority given here in this passage. And so I would encourage you to not do so. Consider it as it is, indeed, from the Lord. He turns now, in verse 17, he turns to another divisive issue that's going on there at Corinth in the first church. They had lots of problems, didn't they? And this issue had become a stumbling block when the church at Corinth, I'm going to put this in quotes, when they came together. We're going to begin this morning our continuation of the study in verse 17, chapter 11 and verse 17. It says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. I declare unto you, I praise you not," he says. Now, that in contrast to verse 2. Look back to verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you." So he's praising them, and then 15 verses later, he's changed the subject matter now, and he says, "In this I praise you not." So there's another issue here. Their problem is evident to the Apostle Paul, who's not in their presence, but just from the things that he's hearing from the church at Corinth. He says, "Ye come together not for the better." This idea of coming together, he has a specific coming together in mind. Now, I looked ahead. I hope that was okay. I looked ahead to find out what his coming together is all about. He's talking about the times when they came together for the love feast. That would be, in our terminology, a fellowship supper, a fellowship meal. And at the end of the love feast, it was customary to have the Lord's table, communion, like we have our Lord's table set today for a communion service. And that's the coming together that he's talking about. In the early church, it was a common thing on a regular basis to have the love feast before the communion service. You remember that the Lord was eating the last Passover meal with his disciples, and at the end of that meal, he instituted the Lord's Supper. So there was a meal and then the supper, sort of a carrying on of that same tradition. Or that tradition that was started there, I should say. The love feast, though, was plagued with problems from just about the very outset. After the Lord was ascended back to heaven, they continued to have these feasts, these times of meals together, and it became a real divisive time. False teachers saw it as an opportunity to sort of enter into the flock. They're the wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not even saved. And they're coming in this time of informality, and they're introducing some things that were not right, not scriptural. I want you to glance at a couple of passages. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians and flip back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to see that this was an issue. These false teachers, they're unsaved people entering into the fellowship. They call themselves teachers of the law, teachers of doctrine, and they claim to be godly, but obviously they're not. Verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. It says here, Peter speaking of false teachers, he says, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they, what? Feast with you. They claim to be something special. They have a message from God while they're feasting with you. Look at another passage. The next to the last book in the Bible is the little book of Jude. It's only one chapter. Go to Jude and verse 12. Jude 12, and you'll see them mentioned again at the feasts. Jude describes these false teachers in Jude 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity, in your love feasts, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Sort of a very graphic description of these false teachers. So, and this was taking place at their feasts when they would come together as a church. Now, that would be bad enough and something certainly that would have to be dealt with in the early church. But I want to tell you that for the Corinthian church, Paul's not even talking about these false teachers. He's talking about true believers, individuals within the church itself, within the membership of the church itself. And they're probably not unsaved, but they're carnal. They're carnal Christians who had ruined the fellowship at the feasts at Corinth. And because of them, the church family was actually coming together for the worst. If you go back to our scripture here, verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 11. They're coming together for the worst. The Greek word for worst means it was a moral evil. There was something really bad happening as a result of these individuals that were there. What they were doing at the love feast was not just unhandy. It was not just unpleasant. It was sinful. And we're going to look at the specifics of this sin in just a minute. But before we do, I want to just sort of pause here and ask this question. Can a church service be detrimental to the people who attend? Can a church service be detrimental to the people who attend? This is proof that it can be. And you know, we would perhaps try to just block the thought of that out of our mind. But we're creatures of emotion, and we're so volatile. Our emotions are volatile, and sometimes somebody can just speak out of turn, and it hurts our feelings, and it causes us to have bad thoughts, and we can actually have a time of detriment take place in a church service. We need to be mindful of that. We need to guard our unity. We need to be careful about our communications, what we say with our tongues. But we also need to be careful about our body language. Body language. Do you believe you can communicate with your body language? You tell me what I'm communicating. What's that? You disgust me. Just sort of a, tell me what I communicate. It says something. What's it say to you? Is that a real smile? What's that communicate? It's a fake smile. Yeah, right. Body language communicates. Does it not? Tell me what I'm communicating. I can't believe it. See, I don't have to say a word. Did you know that there are individuals who they won't even hear what you say because they're watching your body language. If what your body language and what your tongue say don't agree, which will they believe? Your body language. Okay? So we need to be aware that we, any one of us, can be like a root of bitterness that springs up, and by that root, many can be defiled in a church. We need to be careful about our communication, because we can make a gathering, a coming together as a body of Christ, we can make it a detrimental experience, a negative experience to those who are with us. So we need to put on a happy face, but for real, the joy of our Lord is our strength. We heard that this morning in our Bible reading downstairs. We come with our hearts prepared. Get the things that are troubling you, get them out of your mind. Put them aside and come together to worship and to build one another up. We can have a situation in a church service where people go away. They go away worse off than when they came. It happened. Here at Corinth, it happened. This passage is a perfect negative example. The love feast was actually discontinued in the 4th century by a council. They just decided, this is too much trouble. This is causing too many heartaches. This is causing dissension. And so they decided, let's not do this anymore. I would suggest to you that probably we're not going to have problems with body language and so forth while you're all looking at me, unless the problem is with me and I communicate something I should. But you're not looking at each other too much right now. But I'll tell you when it could happen. It's sort of in between Sunday school and church, the morning worship service, or at choir practice, or chime choir practice, or a fellowship, or a men's fellowship, or a ladies' time together, when we're really, you know, just being friends and enjoying each other's company. Those are the times that we really need to guard. We really need to be careful at our fellowship times, because our communication can put somebody sort of off track altogether. I'll just use this other illustration just to show you how powerful words are. You call somebody on the phone and you want to invite them over, or you want to encourage them, or something. You have all positive emotion, and you just want to communicate something positive, and you listen to the phone ring 3-4 times. I wonder if they're there, and they pick it up. Yeah, what is it? What does that say? Yeah, what is it? They don't want to talk to you, do they? And it just quenches your spirit. It just pours water on your spirit. I hate it when somebody says to me on the telephone, "What's up?" You know what that means? It means I don't have time for small talk. What do you want? What's up? Does it affect you? You all look at me so blankly. Does how people speak to you on the phone, does it matter to you? I spend a lot of time talking on the phone, and people's voice inflections and all of these things make a difference. Well, I want you to know, at Corinth, in the first century Corinth, they were coming together and there were all sorts of interpersonal problems. And they started with communication, probably body language and certain things that were said. And it just grew and grew and festered. And it was a terrible cause of division in the church at Corinth. And it could happen in any church. In this church at Corinth, it could happen. But again, the problem was not unsaved people here. They were Christians. They were Christians coming together. Look at verse 18, the next verse. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Who's writing? This is Paul. "When you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions among you." Now, he'd already dealt with some major issues of division, right? And we know the cause of them. You remember in chapter 1, immediately he dealt with this issue of them being divided in little cliques, little groups, depending upon who their favorite preacher was. and they're divided. And he dealt with that for several chapters. Remember, it too had been caused by their carnality. He even said in chapter 3 and verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And so now Paul's gotten wind of a second major schism there in the church at Corinth, and he said, "I partly believe it." Well, why wouldn't he? He already knows that they're carnal believers. Can you remind me of what carnal means?
Fleshly.
Give me more words.
One foot in the world and one foot in Christianity.
Okay, sort of straddling the fence, worldly, carnal. Carnality. Anything else? I'm sorry? Strife and envying. These are caused by carnality. Carnality is when we listen to the flesh, right? It's our flesh. Our flesh and the Spirit of God are not the same, are they? Our flesh wants things it shouldn't have. Our flesh wants its way. Our flesh wants it right now. It's not very patient. Our flesh, our carnal spirit, our carnal, the carnal side of man. And these Corinthians were carnal. They were carnal. And Paul didn't have to be proven to him, or didn't have to be explained to him, I should say, why there was more problems at Corinth, because they were carnal. They were carnal. They listened to their flesh, the appetites of their flesh, their lust, their pride, their greed, their selfishness, their sedition. Now the point is, in light of their carnality, in the mind of Paul, in light of their carnality, there's going to be division. Where carnality exists, there will be division. And where there is division, we can look for the carnality. If you hear of a family having problems, a Christian family that's having problems, or a church that's having problems, and there are two sides, whose side are you on? There's carnality somewhere. Because there are no two sides to Christ. There aren't two different rights and two different wrongs. Well, there are many wrongs, but they're not two different rights. There's only one way, that's God's way. And when everybody's not on that path, it's because there's carnality somewhere. And so this was no surprise to Paul. Maybe it was linked to maybe this division at the love feast was linked to the carnality that he described in chapter 1. Maybe they came together for fellowship and they had three tables or four. One of them was for the Paulites. Another one was for the Apolloites. The other was for the Cephasites. And they would gather depending upon who their favorite preacher was. I don't know. He doesn't really tell us what the lines of division were, but they were definitely divided there. And it was a sad scene at Corinth. But in verse 19, he gives us maybe a positive thing that would or could come out of this division. Look at verse 19. "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. For there must also be heresies." The word heresies there, if you look it up in the Greek dictionary, it's not false teachings, false doctrines like we think of when we hear the word in English. But this very Greek word was translated five times, sect. Sect. It's talking about factions, groups of people. There are factions among you. There are groups of people among you. He's not saying that the heresies are divinely ordered, for there must be also heresies. Not that God wants them or that they're divinely ordered, but that God would use it in, verse 19, in that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. If you will sit back and look at division taking place in a church like Corinth, he said, if you'll just take a look around right now, you're going to understand which people have the mind of Christ and which one are the carnal ones, and they have a mind of the flesh. It'll become visible. Division just does that. Certain individuals are moral, they're pure, and they have the best interest of the church and the cause of Christ in mind. And others are selfish and carnal and have only their own best interest in mind. You say, is it really that cut and dried? Well, I don't know. Even people who are spiritual can have a carnal moment, right? Even the faction of people who wants to do the right thing overall, and they have the best interest, the Lord's best interest in mind, even they can make mistakes and do things in a moment of carnality. So there can be a little of either of these on both sides. But the positive, if you can say there's a positive here in this division taking place at Corinth, is you find out who's on the Lord's side. He says to them, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Even if both sides seem pious at first, and sometimes that's the case, when you look more closely and you wait around a little bit, the carnality will reveal itself. Either that's the case or this verse is not true. Look at the verse again, verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. I think of that phrase from Numbers chapter 32. Be sure what? Your sin will find you out. It will eventually become obvious, those who hang on to their carnal appetites, their carnal perspective, it will become obvious who they are. And those who forsake those carnal appetites and those times of carnality, and they just really want to please the Lord, it'll become obvious eventually if we wait. Be sure your sins will find you out. These situations reveal to us the things that God sees, of course, naturally, because according to 1 Samuel, God looks on the heart. And what's in the heart, we can't judge, but we can see what it produces, what it causes to the outside, what comes out of the mouth, and what actions take place reveal to us the heart of the individual, at least somewhat. Now, in verse 20, he's going to state the problems that are taking place at Corinth more specifically. I said before, I sort of read ahead. Here's what I read, verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So the first thing he does is reveal what only God can know. He reveals the motive of the Corinthians. The love feast and communion celebration were being conducted for selfish reasons, carnal reasons, rather than to celebrate the Lord. You're not coming together, he says. When you come together, therefore, into one place, it's not to eat the Lord's table. That's not your purpose. That's not your goal. In other words, their carnality was showing. And as an evidence of it, Paul offers verse 21, for in eating, everyone taketh before others his own supper. One is hungry and another's drunken. This fellowship meal that they were having, it's sort of like a potluck. Did you ever do that, potluck? everybody just bring something, we'll put it all together, and we'll have a great time of fellowship. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? These people were bringing their own meal, but they weren't sharing. They ate their own meal. They didn't share with the brethren, the hungry ones. Imagine coming to church regularly, bringing your own meal, and everybody trying to outdo everybody else with what they bring. They're going to have steak and baked potato and a tossed salad, and while somebody else is eating ravioli out of a can. And the people who can afford it and they're doing really, really well, they try to outdo one another, but they exclude the nobodies over here. You say, is that what's happening at Corinth? You've got people that are eating sumptuously and others who are hungry and go home hungry. Ironically, the love feast here was initiated to promote unity, oneness. But one is hungry and another's drunken. The wealthy were coming with plenty of food and they gorged themselves and then they got drunk on top of it. This drunkenness suggests that there was truly a party atmosphere at the love feast. Can you imagine? A party atmosphere at the fellowship, at the church. That couldn't happen today, could it? In a previous church ministry, my wife and I lost some members because we told the church family that they could not have a square dance in the church basement. And we had somebody leave. They didn't want anybody telling them what they could do in their basement. Would you agree we probably shouldn't have a square dance downstairs in the basement? Okay. You seem awfully blank this morning. Are you okay? Their carnality was showing here. They were coming together. The rich people were eating fine meals and the poorer people were leaving hungry. Verse 22, Paul says, "What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not," he says. Can you hear his voice inflection as you read that? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? They would have been better off to stay home. Do you see that there? They would have been better off to stay at home than to come to the fellowship at the church with that spirit. Despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? They had no regard for church, what it was, the Lord's house, the meeting together of the body of Christ. That didn't make any difference. It was really a social club. It was. Does it sound familiar? Boy, there's that in our day, isn't there? They shame those who were less fortunate. And Paul says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So here's a strong condemnation of what they're doing. There's some application here for us. God takes the condition of our hearts when we come to church personally. It matters to God how you feel when you walk in the door. Listen. It matters to God, the spirit, the attitude of heart that you come to church with. That's what this passage is teaching us. We can come to church in such a way as it will be detrimental to the others who attend. It's all about the attitude of the heart with which people come to church. What we do here in these walls needs to be conducive to worship and edification. It needs to be. And when there's carnality, then that's not going to happen, worship and edification. It's not. And as a matter of fact, it'll be a detriment to some who come. They'll leave worse than when they came spiritually, worse off than when they got here. Division is inevitable when there's carnality. It may be carnality this morning, and we come back tonight and there's a good spirit. And what did we accomplish? We have a negative stroke and then a positive. Did we go anywhere? No, we pretty much stay where we are. We need to be all of the time about the Lord's business at His house. Our spirits and our attitudes need to be always. We need to be on guard, because Satan would enter into the picture if he could. If he could just get you to act in response to some appetite of your flesh, something you want. If our motive is not right at church, and especially at communion, right? We'd do better to stay at home. Or better still, if we'd get right before we come to church. So there are a number of things here in these few verses. A church service can be conducted in such a way as to be detrimental to the people who attend. It's all about our attitude of heart. And what we do here in these walls needs to be conducive to worship and edification. Secondly, when there is carnality, division is inevitable. You stay carnal, you'll divide the church, he's telling them. Where there's division, look for the carnality. That's what you have to deal with. That's how to solve the problem. When the church is divided, you can see where people stand spiritually. Moral, pure, having the best interest of the church and the cause of Christ in mind, or selfish, having their own best interest or their own desires at heart. If our motive is not right when we come to church, especially at communion, we would do well to stay home. God views the condition of our heart as a personal matter with Him. There is a park in Australia called Coley Reserve. It was left looking pretty as a picture after a mammoth kiddies picnic. At day's end, organizers broadcast the news that hidden among all the litter were two marked pieces of rubbish which could be traded in for a new bicycle. Never had a picnic ground been cleaned so quickly. Everybody's looking for those two pieces of litter. It would be great if the kids picked up the trash because they appreciated the picnic, wouldn't it? That would be the attitude of give. Give. In return, perhaps, for the great time that we were able to have that was sponsored by these adults who put it on. Let's give. But, you know, it's okay, don't you agree? It's okay that they picked up the trash for the reward. They participated and got it all cleaned up really nicely in hopes of gain. That's take. What are we talking about? Motivation. Motivation. In either case, well, let me say this. Motivation for church attendance, for church work. You know, it can be give or take as well. It would be great if everybody came to church and did the work of the Lord out of love and appreciation for what God has done for us. That's give. Our motivation is to give back, to be a blessing to the Lord. It would be okay, I guess, if we come to church and do the work of the Lord so that we might receive the blessing that comes from being faithful in service. That would be okay. That's more of the selfish reason, the take motivation. I should say this. If we have the take motivation before the give motivation, if our primary purpose is for the prize, for the blessing, before let's give to the Lord, let's serve the Lord, let's be giving, In other words, if you're coming to church more for what you can take than what you can give, I would suggest to you that maybe you're improperly motivated. We can have the take as well as the give. But if we have the take without the give in our motivation, then we're selfish. Selfish motivation alone. If you're coming to church for what you can get out of it and that's all, then the color of your motivation can change really quickly. You may not like what you hear one day. And your motivation is all about you and what you can take home and what you can get. And since it's all about you and you've sort of changed your mind, then you just have a whole different approach to church. But if you're coming to church for what you can give, you're always going to find opportunities, and God's always going to be wide open to receive your gift from Him. It's okay to desire the blessing. It's okay to desire to be edified. But brothers and sisters, our God is worthy of everything we can do. And it matters to Him what spirit, what heart we bring to the church service. And that's the message that Paul wanted the Corinthians to hear. Enough of this division, he says. We'll pick it up there in our worship service. I want us to bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity of fellowship together in Your Word. We pray that You would bless it. Father, this is about division. We've experienced division here at Corinth Baptist Church. There was carnality involved, and there's nothing new under the sun. The principles to guard against division in the first century Corinth and this in the 21st century are the same. And we thank You for making them available to us here in the book of 1 Corinthians. I pray that You would bless these words to our heart, that we would take them, each of us personally, to our hearts. And Lord, help us to have the right motivation, the right attitude of heart when we come to church. But Lord, I would ask also that we would have the right motivation on Monday as well. And that when we fellowship outside of the church and when we talk to one another on the telephone or in person, Father, that we would, even at that point, have a desire to be a blessing, to encourage, to build up. Forgive us, Lord, for our carnality. Forgive us for our selfishness, our desire to please ourselves and to meet our own needs. Lord, help us to make the adjustments needed even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.